Morning. Please open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13 through 16. I want to read the passage first. Take a look at it. 1 Thessalonians 2, 13 through 16. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the utmost. Before I begin, I wanted to ask you a question, something to think about, especially as we study the Scriptures. The question is this: would you consider yourself a welcoming sort of person? Would you consider yourself a welcoming sort of person? And I think the idea we can have in mind here is that when you take a look at 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, you will always see that the one that God chooses to be leaders or shepherds of the body, the elders, one of the qualifications, they have to be hospitable people. They must be. And hospitable really is the term, it means love of strangers. They have to love strangers. Question that you could ask yourself in a very practical, in a sense of practical way of asking this morning is that when you have somebody that walks through those doors, are you the first person that jumps up and goes, I need to welcome them? I don't know who they are, but it's my job to go out there and make them feel the warmth of Christ through me to them. Some of us might go, well, I'm really not an outgoing person. I save that for the extroverted people. That's called a weak excuse. The fact of the matter is we should all be welcoming people. We should long to share the love of Christ with others. If they're believers, we should long to love them as Christ loves us. Well, this morning what we're talking about is not just welcoming people, but really welcoming the Word. And that is what this passage, really the big portion of it, is all about. Do we take opportunity when we read Scripture, do we welcome it? Or do we just accept it as the Word of God? You see, because when we welcome it, we look forward to how it's going to convict us. Many times I find myself when I read Scripture and I go, wow, that's really tough. Be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect, Christ says. Maybe there are some cultural indications and that might not be for the 21st century. Maybe that was the first century. And I can kind of scoot my way back from the table of conviction because it doesn't feel very good. Beware. The Bible is not a cafeteria line. We can't pick and choose what we like. We accept it. Not only that, we welcome it. In chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, just as a background, in verse 1 through 6, Paul defends himself against the charges that he was not concerned about the Thessalonians. The false teachers have been spreading that about him and said, listen, the only reason Paul came to your city is because he's an egomaniac. He came here for greed. He wants your money. So Paul totally defends that in verses 1 through 6. In verses 7 through 12, he reminds the Thessalonians not only that he preached the word of God to them, but how he preached it. It says in verse 7, we proved to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for his own children. And then he goes on and says in verse 8, we loved you so much that we are delighted to not only share with you the gospel of God, but our very lives as well. Man, we poured our lives into you, Thessalonians. Don't listen to these false teachers. But as you read 1 Thessalonians, you'll see that Paul is incredibly impressed by the Thessalonians. Not that they were good people. They were just as wicked as the Corinthians in the sense that they were totally depraved. But God was doing an amazing work in the Thessalonians, something that he had not done in some other peoples. And so verse 13 through 16, he says, hey, y'all welcomed the word, and we'll see what that means in just a second. And then he says, you imitated the Judean churches, which were being totally persecuted, emaciated. And then the third thing, he gives a description of the enemies of the gospel, which is chilling. Because we'll see the implications of that. Verse 13. For this reason, we also constantly thank God. He starts off by saying, for this reason, and he may be referring to verses 9 through 12, where he lists reasons why they should be thankful, or why Paul is thankful, that the Thessalonians are now walking in a manner worthy of God, which is incredible for new believers. But then in verse 13, he's speaking about maybe that he's just thankful that they received the Word of God for what it really is, the Word of God. And he says, we also constantly thank God. I want you to note something. When you take a look in 1 Corinthians and 2 Thessalonians as well, and Ephesians and Philippians, all throughout Paul's letters, he does such a gracious way of always thanking God for the lives of the believers, but for the new believers. No, just listen here. 2 Thessalonians 1:3, he says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren. 1 Corinthians 1:4, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1:16, we do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. And in Philippians 1:3, I thank my God in all my remembrances of you. See how many times the Apostle Paul thanks God for the incredible workings in the lives of others that God is doing? My question is, when I read that, is do I do this? Do I take time in the mornings to go, God, thank you so much for saving the lives of my parents? I was raised in a Christian home. Why was that? It was just your grace. God, thank you for saving my best friend, whoever that might be. He wasn't a believer, and his encouragement to me in the Lord is worth more than I can say. He convicted me in times that I really, really needed it. And you know what? That would have never happened if you hadn't saved him. Paul does this throughout his letters. He constantly thanks God. Thank you for saving him. Thank you for saving her. Thank you for doing that, God. I'm convicted. I don't think I've done this in the last 10 years, at least. Maybe never. You see, the Bible wants us to be a thankful people. Question is, why don't we do that? Perhaps because we're too busy thinking of ourselves and our needs, or wants, I should say, that we fail to be a thankful people. It's interesting, whenever you take a look at the Pentateuch and you read the story of Exodus all throughout, and you go, man, the children of Israel were so stupid. How did they not see that God was doing an incredible work? He was destroying the Egyptians and pulling his people out, and he protected them sovereignly and led them in the desert for 40 years. And I go, why are they so ungrateful? Why do they complain all the time? How utterly hypocritical for me to ever say that. Because sometimes I say, well, we're as bad. No, in some ways we're a lot worse. Because we're on this side of the cross. We've got to see fully how God loved us and how he tenderly cares for his own. And yet we don't stop to thank him. I would say people not filled with gratitude are filled with ingratitude. You either are a gracious sort of people or you are not gracious. I prefer to be in the middle, but you can't be, really. You're either nice or you're mean, right? Okay? So, I love what Shakespeare said. Worse than a serpent's bite is an ungrateful child. Especially if we have some teachers in the room, you're thinking, ungrateful children, they drive me crazy. Ungrateful adults can be just as bad. And that's what we are many times. And my encouragement to you is that the thing that drives you crazy about somebody else, it could be because you yourself betray the same characteristics. So we are told to be grateful, to be thankful. As a matter of fact, a guy challenged me just this past week at a chapel service at Dallas Seminary, and he said, I encourage you to get up in the morning, and before you get out of bed, thank God for 10 specific things. Be specific. And they can't be the same things that you just said yesterday morning. Because as bad habits develop, so do good habits. And we need to be gracious grateful people. Well, what is he so grateful about? What is he thankful about? In this verse, he basically says that you received the word of God for which you heard from us, and you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. Let's take this apart. He says, first off, you received the word. And in reality, in order for any of us to receive the word, it's an act of God. Amen? Acts 16:14, Paul speaks to Lydia, to the group of the believers. They weren't even believers. They were God worshipers in Philippi. And Lydia becomes the first European convert in Philippi. It says that the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. So we have to remember, folks, it's an act of God, first and foremost, if we ever receive the word, or if anybody does. So Paul is drawing that out. He's saying, hey, not only did you receive the word of God, and the word received here is in the same way that one receives a tradition that has been handed down. Some of us have traditions that our parents did, and their parents and their parents. Some of the traditions are really good. Some of them may not be. But the point of it is that Paul says, listen, I'm giving you what I received, so you receive it. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. The word of God is something that was handed down to them by Paul, who received it by Christ himself. And so whenever we pass on the word of God to others, we need to make sure and we need to remember that we are servants. When we witness to others, when we're discipling others, we're not chefs. We don't make the food. We just bring it to the table. And that's what we are called to do. Don't be flashy. Just, hey, this is what I received. Here you go. But that's a really hard teaching. I don't care. That's the teaching of the Bible. So here's what it is. I probably mentioned this before, but I knew a guy a while back who came up with a website. And what he wanted to do was witness to people through this website, make it sort of intriguing. But he said, I really want to focus on God's love. I really want to take out everything that has to do with wrath. Really focus in on God's love and draw people by God's love. He's becoming a chef instead of a waiter. We're waiters. That's what we do. We bring the food to the table. We don't doctor it up. We don't add extra seasoning. We don't make it pretty. We bring it. Okay? And that's what Paul is saying here. That y'all received the gospel the same way I received the gospel. Not only did they receive it, but they also accepted it. Not as the word of men, but the word of God. Accepted really is here better translated as welcomed. You welcomed the word of God. It's really the usual word to describe the reception of a guest into a house. So not only had they heard the word, but they received the word by the Spirit and they welcomed it. I have a wonderful mother-in-law. Some people don't. My apologies. But I got to tell you, when I first met Rebecca, she had a mom, and still does, who is the most welcoming sort of person you can imagine. I mean, when she found out at a Thanksgiving that I didn't really care for green bean casserole, my apologies again, she found out what I did like, which was broccoli cheese casserole. I think that's what it is, but I just eat it, so I don't know exactly. But she had it right there, and everybody was looking, going, "What's the deal? You have your own menu here?" And didn't even ask for it. She just showed up with it. She is the welcoming sort of person. She longs to be hospitable. Folks, that is Christianity in action. You have to see that. You have to be welcoming people. But more importantly than just being welcoming to others, we have to be welcoming to the Bible. We have to open the door, bring it in. And when we run across passages that we go, I don't understand that, I'm going to gloss right over it. You're not being welcoming. Okay? Can you imagine somebody comes to your door and they knock on the door and they're supposedly an old friend and you go, "I don't really recognize you." And he goes, no, we attended grade school together in high school and gosh, you're a buddy of mine. Can I come in for just a second?" You go, "I don't recognize you. I don't think so." And he shows you old pictures of the two of y'all and you hung out together. And you go, "No, I'm not comfortable with this. See ya." Slam the door. I think that's what we do with the Bible. We come across passages of Scripture we don't understand, we're not familiar with. Instead of challenging us to dig deeper, or maybe challenging us to think differently, we just simply turn to another chapter. It's easier. It's not welcoming. We're called to welcome the Word. Galatians 1, 11 and 12, Paul speaks of the gospel, and he says that the gospel that was preached to me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. I think sometimes we think that really good Christian books are just as good as reading the Bible, because they use verses sometimes. Folks, stop it. This is the only book written in the world that's the words of God. We call it Word of God all the time, the Bible or the Word of God. I wonder if we really refer to it for what it is, maybe in a different way of saying these are the words of God. It almost draws attention to it. You go, whoa, I'm really reading the words that God wrote. Yeah, through the hands of men, inspired by the Spirit. Regrettably, many times I read it like, oh, it's another book. I spent time in the Bible, now I'm going to get to what I really enjoy reading. Walter Scott wrote, "The Bible is inspired or God-breathed. In all its books and parts as originally written, it is our only authority in all things, for all circumstances, all times." It's the Word of God. It's the breathed-out Word of God. I think sometimes in evangelicalism we've forgotten this. As a matter of fact, there's a couple of different ways that people are training men for Scripture preaching and teaching. And they're Christian men, but they don't act like it from the pulpit. Sometimes what you have is kind of a CEO approach, a very powerful figure, singular. He's a visionary, a one whom the congregation looks to for guidance, and he only, many times. He is the one who comes up with what he wants the congregation to fix. He comes up with a really great topic that he sees wrong with his congregation. And then he grabs the Bible and looks for illustrations to prove his point. And my thoughts are, this man is his own authority. The Bible's not his authority. And then you have the life coach, maybe you've seen before. This man helps you with your marriage, your employment, raising kids, even feels comfortable speaking about sex many times from the pulpit. He's a glorified psychologist. He's an entertainer. He preaches life, and then he illustrates with the Bible. And I would say in both of these characters, you see men that are not holding the Bible as the authority. This is it. They're unwilling to get under it. As a matter of fact, they'd much rather just manipulate it. And by the way, these are Christians, okay? Many of them are. But they've just gotten turned around. They've forgotten that this is the Word of God, not what I say. I'm actually much more interested in a team of godly men who are shepherds, teachers, theologians. They preach the Word of God boldly, unashamedly, yet humbly, knowing that they too are but fallen men saved by grace. And that's what all of us should aspire to, whether we are elders in a church or we are just discipling our little brother or sister, our next door neighbor. We're simply to receive the Word and then pass it on as a waiter, not as a chef. And we teach them that this is the words of God. We've lost that respect for the Bible. Well, Paul says, you Thessalonians haven't. You received it for what it really is. When I was preaching to you, you realized that this isn't Paul the Apostle. This is the Word of God that he speaks. And he makes it clear, what does this Word of God do? Well, it performs its work in you who believe. Hebrews 4:12 says that the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's what the Word of God is. It rips you apart. Remember, it's not just the Word, but really it's the Word of God working in you. Remember that God always, or I would say that it is the way He normally does things. It's the normative way that He uses means to the ends. If God wants to, he could appear to different Iranians in the form of a vision and save them. God can do what he wants, but that's not his normative way of doing things. He uses the word in connection with what he does. You may have heard somebody say before, I don't understand why I'm not growing. I've been a Christian for years. I'm just not growing. Every time I pray, I feel like I'm talking the ceiling. Well, then I'll ask the question, well, are you reading God's Word? I mean, a little bit. Are you praying? Yeah, some. Folks, God uses His Word to change lives. That's what He does. It's His very words. Of course that's what He would use to change your life, to make you more like Christ. Romans 1:16, it says that the gospel is the power of God for everyone who believes. By the way, be encouraged this morning. If you are in the midst of a tough book of Scripture, that you go, man, I'm reading. And after 30 minutes, I close and I go, what did I just read? Wow. How many plates were in the tabernacle? And if you're struggling through Leviticus, be encouraged, folks. Leviticus is just as much the Word of God as the book of John. Don't forget it. And by the way, just because you don't feel it doesn't mean nothing is happening. I mean, I think these days in America, we are so feeling oriented. As a matter of fact, in times past, they would say, what do you think about, like, if God wants you to move from this place to this place and you're thinking about taking a shot? What do you think about that? Instead, what we ask is, what do you feel about that? It's all about how do you feel. Because you know God works through feelings, and that's all He does to many people's thoughts. It's not true. We need to be thinking people. We need to realize that God is changing us from the inside out, even if we don't feel it. Can you imagine coming up to guys at spring training and a football player goes to the coach and say, Coach, I just don't feel it. He said, what do you mean? He said, well, you know what? When we're doing practice, I can't play without the cheers of Friday Night Lights. And I can't play that well. You know, and I'll work out as much as I can, but if it's just, if I don't have the crowd there, if I don't have the Friday Night Lights, I can't do it. He would say, you're an idiot, son. I'm preparing you for something later on. And just because you don't feel it, you don't feel good, doesn't mean you're not getting stronger and faster. And that's what we need to remember when we read Scripture. And by the way, not only do we need to remember that, we also need to pray, God, would you open up my mind to understand these things? You ever read Scripture and you don't even pray beforehand? What are you doing? Pray that the Spirit would reveal these things, that He would illuminate your mind's understanding. You see, the fact of the matter is that God accomplishes what He wants in you. And He does it through His Word. The Word of God is the power of God behind it. And this inherent power within it changes people's lives. It accomplishes what it was sent to do. Isaiah 55:10-11 is what many people turn to regarding that. It says this, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty or void without accomplishing what I desire, without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Isaiah 55:10-11 is saying this, everything that goes out regarding the words of God will accomplish what it was sent forth for. And by the way, I want you all to note this. It's not only used for your salvation and your continuing growth, but the words as it speak about in Isaiah 55:10-11 that are going forth from God's mouth are seeking to show justification for the damnation of sinners. You see, the interesting thing about it is people always say, hey, the Word of God won't return void, as if they're saying that person will become a believer. That's not what that passage is saying. The Word of God will not return void in the sense that it will accomplish its purposes. It's either going to save that person that you are witnessing to, or it's going to damn that person. It will not return void. It will accomplish what God desires. And by the way, it's the just damnation of that person. They've had the Word of God preached to them. How much worse will that be? Just as a side note, as we move on to verse 14, believe it or not, we're going to go past verse 13 today. Why aren't you memorizing Scripture? I always think it's fascinating how many times we get this little kid up front, hey, quote John 3:16. And you hear him kind of stumble his way through it, and everybody's like, that was great. Yes. Okay, do another one. You come on up, and you cheer them on and everything else. And then all of a sudden we think once we get past grade school, we're kind of done. Why don't we memorize Scripture? I think that's scary. I have a much easier time memorizing movie lines, don't you? And songs, stupid songs that I can't get out of my head. We should be memorizing the very words of God because that's what God uses to change people's lives. And God, at least I found in my own life, many times I'm witnessing to somebody and I'm faltering and God will bring to mind something I've memorized. By the way, if you don't have a good system, you're welcome to talk to me or somebody else in here that's got a pretty good system. I'm not faithful with it, but it is good and it's helpful where I'm memorizing a verse a week and then you go over that verse for 7 weeks. And then once you got that down, hopefully, you go over it once a month for 7 months. And it kind of sticks. Not all the time. But it's good. Verse 14. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same suffering at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. Interesting thing, we don't have anything recorded in Scripture that talks about the Judean persecution. It says in Acts 8:1 that there was a great persecution that began against the church. It actually was on the day of Stephen's stoning. We don't have all the details, but we know it must have been bad because Paul speaks of it here. And he says, you imitated these guys. Have you ever heard the phrase, imitation is the highest form of flattery? You imitated these Judean Christians that were willing to sacrifice, and they endured suffering. It's clear that the Thessalonians welcomed the word of God because they plainly saw it that we have to endure suffering. They knew it. For believers, persecution should be seen as inevitable. Those who become believers often find themselves the objects of criticisms of other unbelievers. Folks, if you're a new Christian in here and you're dealing with this, don't worry. It doesn't mean the blessing of God has departed from you. That's par for the course. That's what we are supposed to endure and expect. I've quoted it before, 2 Timothy 3:12, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I'll just shoot straight with you. I have a hard time with that verse because I can't find that it's just culturally related. I'd love to say, what's the Roman Empire? Of course they were persecuted. Paul seems to be speaking for all time here. You want to live a godly life, you're going to be persecuted. So why aren't you persecuted? Persecution and our response to it is a good effect of the gospel upon all believers. In Acts 5:41, I love what the apostles said after they had been flogged for Christ's sake. They said they went out rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer the shame of Christ. Can you imagine getting beaten up and going, yes? I mean, that felt bad, but yes, I'm suffering for the cause of Christ. And God supernaturally must work in believers to do that. He has to, but he does. Verse 15, what did they do? Well, they both, regarding the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus Christ and the prophets and drove us out. I think Paul is speaking in order of importance here. The Jews, in particular, seem to be persecuting the Thessalonians in the same way that they were persecuting the Judeans. And these are probably the Judaizers that you hear about in Galatians. But notice what they did. They killed Christ, they killed the prophets, and they drove us out. And Paul is speaking in order of importance. First and foremost, they killed Christ. My goodness. In Luke 13:34, Jesus says, Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. That's what they did. Acts 7:52, Stephen says, which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one. So Paul is speaking tough here, but he says, hey, these Jewish people did this. Now you're going to think I'm being anti-Semitic, and I'm going to clarify in a moment that I'm not, okay? Note this. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men. Don't you think that those Jews who died in the times past thought that they were pleasing to God when they were killing Christians? How do we know that to be for a fact? Well, because Paul did. Paul thought that he was pleasing to God as he was arresting and having believers killed and persecuted. As a matter of fact, Christ predicts that. John 16, 2 and 3, Jesus says that an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father nor me. What do Muslims do today in certain parts of the world? They kill believers in Christ Jesus, and they think they are pleasing God. Christ predicts that. It says that these Jews are not only not pleasing to God, but they're hostile to all men. So they weren't pleasing to God, so it was expected they wouldn't truly love God, or rather love men either, because we remember, as a Christian, according to 1 John 4:20, it speaks that, hey, you can't say you love God and hate your brother. It's not possible. This just can't happen. And so these Jews hated their brethren in the sense of ethnicity, but they also hated God because they didn't accept His Son, Jesus Christ. Well, what else did they do? Hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they might be saved. Paul goes on this rant here about the Jewish people in particular in that time, in that era. They weren't pleasing to God. They were hostile to all men. They killed Christ. They killed the prophets. They persecuted us. They're hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles. You're thinking, Paul, whoa, you're speaking really ill of the Jews here. And the reason why, well, there's a few reasons. As a matter of fact, this indictment of the Jews goes on in Romans 9 through 11. Does it seem a little bit like Paul is a little too excited about the fate of unbelieving Jews? Doesn't he sound a little anti-Semitic when he continues to blame the Jews, even saying that they were responsible for killing Jesus Christ? After all, who put the nails into his hand and feet, his hands and feet? It was the Roman guards, right? Well, I'll give you three things behind this. Number one, you need to remember that God moved him to write what he did. Remember, these are the words of God. God himself declares that the Jews killed their Messiah. It is true that the Romans carried out the execution, but it was the Jews who brought the case to Pilate to have him executed. Yet, is it really true, though, Jeff, when it all comes down to it, that the sins of all of us killed him? I'm Irish background. Yeah, we did too. Americans, we did too, by our sin. And yet, in some sense, God, the Father, had him killed. So there's both sides held up here, divine sovereignty and human responsibility. I love what Acts 2:23 says. Peter says, "This man," referring to Jesus, "delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." He's saying that this was part of the plan of God, predetermined everything, but you put him to death. So there's the combination there of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Secondly, I want you to note that Paul is not anti-Semitic because it's not out of personal hatred for the Jews. He's Jewish. As a matter of fact, in Romans 9, 1 through 5, he says, "I wish I myself were accursed for the sake of my brethren." It's as if Paul's saying, man, I wish I could go to hell instead of them if they would become believers. That's how much he loved the Jews, as we should love the Jews. So, the third thing is that it emphasizes the serious repercussions behind hindering the preaching of the gospel. Folks, do not be involved with anybody who says, I don't want to witness to them yet. I need to wait a few more years. Okay? The gospel's bold. I'm not saying that we shouldn't befriend people. We don't want to knock them over with the gospel when we first meet them, but we've got to be bold. It is going to be offensive. You can't do anything about it. You don't have to be offensive, but the message is offensive. So, Paul is not anti-Semitic. We should never be that way. But he says clearly that these people were doing some serious harm. Notice what else happens to them. It says, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. The Phillips translation says it well. He says, I fear they are completing the full tale of their sins. In Matthew 23:32, Jesus spoke to the Pharisees in the same way, saying, Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How will you escape the sentence of hell? It's as if he's saying, see this huge jug here? You're overflowing with your sins against the gospel. But notice what happens. But wrath has come upon them to the utmost. He's already used the term wrath in 1 Thessalonians 1:10. He speaks of Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, it says, God has not destined us for wrath, but He has destined some for wrath, many. And the ones that are destined for wrath are ones that fully will not come to God and don't want to come to God through Christ. And it says, it has come upon them to the uttermost or to the utmost. And some people say, well, what is he referring to? Like what wrath is he speaking of? Well, it could be many things. It's not specific. Number one, it could be a specific tribulation that Paul is predicting that these people will be going through very soon. Could be that. Number two, it could be God's turning away from the Jews and going to the Gentiles and thus hardening many of the Jews until God brings them back in. That's predicted in Isaiah 6:9, fulfilled really at the time of Christ. And yet there's always a remnant of believers. I'm looking at one or two today that God draws, which is incredible. So it's either a specific tribulation, it's God's turning from the Jews and going to the Gentiles for a specific time, or third, the wrath of God that falls on all believers. I kind of think that this is it. And yet, he's saying it in past tense. He says, has come. Well, that's the aorist. And sometimes you use that phrase to refer to something that is so definite that it will happen that you can actually refer to it in the past sense. Remember Romans 8:29 through 30? Those whom he has predestined, these he has called. Those he has called, he has justified. Those he has justified, he has glorified. He's referring to us. We haven't been glorified. But God could say it in such a way that it's past tense. It's such a done deal. And so I think this is what he's referring to here. The wrath is going to fall on them, and in some sense has already fallen on them. Romans 1:18, it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. So the wrath, not only in some sense is here, but one day it will be fully here. In John 3:36, Jesus says, he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God is upon him. So conclusions with this. Let me give you 3 points very quickly. Number one, welcome the Word of God in your life. See it for what it is. Bring it to the table. Don't try to culturally contextualize it. Accept it for what it is. Welcome it. Number two, endure suffering for the sake of the gospel. And my encouragement to you is, it is easier if we imitate others. If we see what they did, we find it easier for ourselves. Two quick examples. Two widows that were in Colombia. Colombia is a hot spot for agitation against the gospel, persecution. By the way, don't think it's just in the Middle East. It's not. It's going to be hitting America shores pretty soon too, is my guess. But two widows who Voice of the Martyrs has helped out. Notice what these two widows did, and hopefully you'll be encouraged to go, I don't have the strength to do that. Of course you don't, but God does in you. There's one lady named Eubus. Eubus lost her husband in October. He was killed by guerrilla forces in Colombia that are anti-Christian. And it says here that, this is amazing, less than 2 months later, she told the Voice of the Martyrs that God has given her comfort because vengeance is His. And she has decided that the best revenge that she could take out upon the men who killed her husband, which she knows who they are, which is even worse. She has decided that she would go through a program to encourage her to evangelize them. She said, the best thing that I can do to these men who killed my husband is tell them about Christ. Man. There's another lady named Luz. She's another young widow. Listen to her story. She was pregnant with twins when she and her husband decided to start a church in a dangerous village in Colombia. Friends told them not to go. It was dangerous. Believing it was God's will, they went anyway. While they were out buying a microphone for the church, her husband met up with a small band of guerrilla forces. What was discussed is unknown. 2 days later, his body was returned to her. It had been cut into pieces and stuffed in a large black trash bag. The twins were only 2 weeks old when this grieving widow was interviewed. Luz said Psalm 23 has helped sustain her during the difficult time, and she is receiving support from believing families there. Man, you're going to undergo persecution. It may not be this bad, but look to Scripture. Look to Christ first and foremost, but also look to others that you can imitate. And the third thing, in the end we win. The wrath of God is coming upon all people who disbelieve the gospel, who are persecutors of the gospel. Do you see that? In the end, we win. We can smile. I don't care if the Cardinals lose the first, second, and third quarters today, as long as they're winning at the end of the fourth. It's a bad analogy, but you get my point. We don't care what happens now. We know that in the end, God wins. And we are with Him in Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this day. Thank You, Lord, that You encourage us to welcome Your Word. Would You grant us the grace to do that? Would You grant us that we might be steadfast in persecution, knowing that we have been called to this, for it has been granted on our behalf, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Make us glad sufferers. That we would rejoice that we've been called worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. Help us to trust You, God. Help us to love You. It's Your Son's name we pray. Amen.